If you will, Todd, and once again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verses 14 through 19. But to remind you once again that Paul speaks in verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then Paul digresses just a bit to encourage Timothy in his sufferings and in the difficulties he's facing, to encourage him to press on and to continue the great work of the kingdom. And then he continues with verse 14. So you can really look at verse 2 and then connect it with verse 14. So let me reread verse 2 and then I'm going to just jump to verse 14 and you'll hear the continuity. Verse 2, the word of the Lord: "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 14, "Remind them," that is these faithful men, "remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about with words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Well, in verses 14 through 19, Paul is directing Timothy's attention to the great danger of allowing false doctrine to enter the church. Or in the case of Ephesus, that is the context of this passage, where there are false teachers, where there is false teaching going on, Paul is instructing Timothy regarding that church, the difficulties of that church and the false doctrine that has already entered into that church. But it speaks to every church throughout history, and it speaks to us. The great danger of allowing any degree of false doctrine to enter into the church. We all know the seven distinctives that define and characterize our church. And we've got that banner in the foyer, seven distinctives. And among the distinctives is the phrase "sound doctrine." And I would like to think that it is one of the distinctives of our church. At the same time, we recognize this side of glory, no church will ever be perfect in its doctrine, which means even the best of churches will have, and our confession says this, even the best of churches will have some degree of false doctrine mingled in. Very fearful for us, that which always keeps us alert, always keeps us studying, always keeps us aware, lest we openly allow false doctrine to enter into our church and thus diminish us. Ultimately, it can destroy us. So this is really a two-part sermon. Last week was part one. This is part two. Last week we saw that false doctrine is really an assault upon the person of God. Now, false doctrine presents God falsely. It presents lies against God. We looked at the very nature of theology. And theology is from a compound word that literally means theos, God, logos, word. It's a word about God. Everyone has theology. Everyone does. The question is, what is your theology? Romans 1 says everyone has the knowledge of God. What do you think about Him? Do you see him as all glorious and all powerful and the absolute perfect holy God that gives his law and commands all men everywhere to bow before him and declares his law before all men? And first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that your theology? Or are you like most people in our generation and in every generation? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's the prevailing view in our world today and in the world since the fall of Adam. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. Psalm 2, it's like the entire earth, the kings are gathered together, shaking their fist in the face of God, declaring, "You will not rule over me." Well, that is a theology, and that's the theology of the world, but it's a false theology. It is a false doctrine that always threatens to find its way into the church where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And no one sees God as all grand and all glorious. So false doctrine is an assault upon the person of God, and it is consistent with the nature and character of Satan. So on one hand, it presents a lie about God, thus bringing great reproach against the living God. But on the other hand, it is perfectly consistent with the nature of Satan. Jesus says in John 8, he, that is Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan has consistently, continually, since his fall, declared war upon the truth of God. And his messengers can be very convincing. You know, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, it may appear that we wrestle with flesh and blood, with human beings. And it is true that many times Satan presents his lies through the voice of men. Sometimes these men may actually think they're saying the right thing. They can be quite convincing and quite cunning, and they can be convinced in their own heart that what they are saying is absolutely right. When Joseph Smith rose up and began the Church of Latter-day Saints that we call the Mormons, he was absolutely convinced that he had discovered the truth. And he went to the grave knowing that what he was teaching was the truth, when it's not a truth, not the truth. And so the agents of Satan can be very, very, very convincing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So the first thing Paul is doing in this passage is to command Timothy to remind the leaders of the church to hold fast to truth. Presumably referring back to faithful men, though Paul is charging all who would teach, all who would declare the Word of God, and instructing Timothy, Timothy, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So there's several points, and this is where we really left off last time. There are several points that we must glean from this passage. First of all, truth is essential. You know, we live in a day of relativism where there's no truth. So the Word of God declares for us that truth, and truth is absolute, there's only one truth, there's only one way to be right. There are limitless ways to go wrong, but there's only one way to be right. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's an absolute. That, you know, our generation would call that intolerant. because we do not believe that Islam is a way to God. You know, I gave a statistic last week that 60% of modern evangelicals believe that God has or God accepts many ways to worship Him. If you want to be a Jehovah's Witness, if you want to be a Mormon, if you want to be a Hindu, if you want to be a Muslim, we could go on and on. Religion fills the earth. And even most Christians believe there are many ways to come to God, and you just choose whichever one is right for you, and God will be pleased with it. As long as you're sincere. God wants you to be sincere, and as long as you're sincere, that's all that is required. No, God is absolute. Jesus says, "I am it." You know, the Scripture tells us there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Christ and Him alone. So truth is essential. So Paul says here in verse 14, remind them of these things that Paul is declaring with apostolic authority, which ultimately is the Word of God. So false doctrine must not be tolerated in your life or in the church. False doctrine must not be tolerated. Second of all, we must never argue on the basis of human wisdom alone, which is what most people do. You know, they'll argue theology with you, but they're arguing theology based upon what they think is right. You know, not based upon objective truth, not based upon absolutes, not based on what saith the Scripture, but what they think is right. And they can argue forcefully with great confidence, but it's still human wisdom. So we must presuppose that the Bible is our only source of truth. So number one, truth is essential. Number two, and the Bible is the only ultimate source of truth. And number three, all false doctrine of any type will have a detrimental effect upon the church and upon the souls of men in the church, which is why we must maintain vigilance. Which leads us then to this passage. Last week was basically introductory, but now we get to specifics. And this week, I want us to look at these dangerous aspects of false doctrine and why they must not be allowed in the church. Paul gives six reasons why false doctrine must be avoided in the church. And we'll just go through verses 14 through 19, and Paul lists them one by one in a very concise manner. That's what Paul does this. He has a brilliant mind. Of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he has a very logical, concise mind, and he lays things out for us in very concise, logical ways. So, number one, verse 14, and again, there's six dangers of false doctrine. Number one, verse 14, it will lead to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about with words which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now, this is true both believing hearers and unbelieving hearers. Now, for the unbelieving, it puts obstacles in the path of them coming to saving faith. It's what false doctrine does. It leads to the ruin of souls. It puts obstacles in the pathway of unbelievers in a couple ways. First of all, it can present obstacles by stifling the conviction of sin. Now, every one of you here this morning who profess to be Christians, every one of you at some point in your life came under extreme conviction of sin. Now, there was a point where you were pleased with your life, satisfied, going about your merry way, loving your sin. You know, John 3 declares, this is the judgment, or this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. The men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We loved our sin. We were delighted with our sin. Our sins pleased us, and we went our merry way. And we would have been content to continue our merry way. Perhaps having this thought in the recesses of our mind, because everyone knows there's a God. All of us do. And we all know that we have not pleased this God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So Romans 1 makes that clear. That, by the way, is the ultimate root and source of all religion. Human beings creating their own way to get to God. They know there's a God. They know that we've offended this God, so we invent in every culture, in every kindred, in every tribe, in every tongue, no matter where you can go into the deep jungles where they've never had any contact with the outside world. And amazingly, they're doing some kind of a religion. When settlers came to the New World and the Native Americans or the Indians were here, they already had religion. They were setting up totem poles. They were worshiping the Great Spirit. They believed in an afterlife. Where in the world does that come from? Because creation declares the glory of God. And all human beings know the existence of God. And all human beings know that they have offended this God. So we're going to come up with ways to make ourselves right before this God. So all the religions of the world are works-based. Every single one of them. And so you take false doctrine, and it will begin to stifle human beings coming to faith in Christ, because it stifles the conviction of sin. One thing about religion, it convinces us that we're okay as long as we're faithful in the religion. The ones that flew the jets into the World Trade Center, they were absolutely convinced that the moment they died, they would enter into glory and Allah would be pleased with them. Absolutely convinced. False doctrine stifles the conviction of sin. And easy believism, which is a term that I often give to it, you know, the easy believism is when churches basically lower the standard of Christianity. All you have to do is come up and shake hands with the pastor and we'll baptize you and make you a member of the church and all will be well. Don't worry, be happy. And everything is well, and never, and this is part of the theology, never ever doubt. That's just Satan making you afraid. Never doubt. Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what you do, how you live, what you think. It doesn't matter that your life has not been changed at all from what you were before. Just continue to remember that you're okay. That's easy believism. You know, you have the carnal Christian theory that even went so far as to say, you know, there's three types of men upon the earth. There are lost people. Then there are spiritual people who, you know, live a holy life. And then there are carnal people who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but haven't really accepted Him as Lord. So you have carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. That's just a lie. That's false doctrine. And it is so prevalent in religious circles today. So false doctrine stifles the conviction of sin by really declaring individuals to be saved before the Spirit of God actually does the work of grace upon their heart. And so they're not regenerate. You know, some even go so far as to say, you know, there's some people that are born again. I'm a born again Christian. But then there are other people that are Christian that aren't quite born again. That's false doctrine. It's only through regeneration that we repent and turn to Christ by faith. It leads to the ruin and damnation of souls.
But second of all,
still talking about the lost person, false doctrine can present an obstacle by presenting a false view of Christ. Now, I sometimes say, you know, there are many Jesuses out there, because people fashion a Jesus in their own mind, referring to him as Jesus, but he's not the scriptural Jesus. You know, Acts 4:12 says, "There's salvation in none other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name. And of course, in the ancient mind, in both Hebrew and in the Greek-speaking mind, the concept of name was very important. A name really described the fullness of the individual, particularly in the Hebrew mind. So when God says, you know, third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." What is the name of God? We kind of reduce it down, you know, just don't use his name as a cuss word. Don't say GD, and as long as you don't say GD, you haven't taken his name in vain. No, the name of God is the entirety of his divine being. The first four commandments really define for us the essence of the worship of God. First commandment, God alone, no other gods. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Second commandment, "And this one God will not be worshipped through the use of images. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God." Meaning, you shall worship this one God with holy reverence and godly fear. And then fourth commandment, "And there is a day that's set apart from the other days, whereby we might devote the day to the worship of God." Well, that's the name of God. And so Acts chapter 4 says that there's no other way of salvation. There's none other name under heaven given among men. And really the name describes the fullness of Christ. And we must worship the biblical Christ. The word here, where that's translated ruin in verse 14 and leads to the ruin of hearers, it's only found two times in the New Testament. And listen carefully and you'll hear an English word that we get from this word. The word is catastrophe. Catastrophe. Do you hear a word there? Catastrophe. Catastrophe, right? It's where we get our English word catastrophe. It will lead to catastrophe. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is 2 Peter 2:6. "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction," it's that word, "to catastrophe." Well, it will lead to the absolute, ultimate, ruination, catastrophic effect upon the sinner. But it will also harm believers, the believer, by causing confusion, doubt, discouragement, disobedience. It's what false doctrine does. Satan uses it to accuse you, to discourage you, to lie to you. False doctrine will continue to lead you to false conclusions and false understandings. Instead of building us up, it'll tear us down. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "So that we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro, here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Only sound doctrine, only the truth of the Word of God will build us up. And if you are embracing that which is inconsistent with the Word of God, it will tear you down. Instead of edification, it will have a catastrophic effect upon your Christian life. So, number one, and I promise I'll pick up the pace a little bit because it's going too slow. Number one, it will lead to the ruin of hearers. Number two, it will bring shame upon the teacher. Shame upon the teacher. Verse 15, be diligent. And of course, Paul is speaking to Timothy here. Be diligent. He's also reminding Timothy of the instruction that he must give to these men, these faithful men in verse 2 who are being instructed with these things or entrusted with these things, that they must be diligent to present themselves unto God. And it also speaks to every teacher today and every pastor today, but to every Christian as well, because every Christian is a teacher. Every Christian instructs others and encourages one another. So be diligent, Paul says, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Well, the Christian, and particularly the Christian teacher, must make it a matter of great importance to stand before God without the defilement of false doctrine, without having propagated that which is untrue. It should be a very fearful thing to actually believe what is untrue and then propagate it towards others. Tell what you believe, even though it's false, to tell it to others, which means we have to be very careful. And again, what you believe in your heart is what you're convinced is right. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe it. And then you share it with others because you think you're sharing the truth. But you need to make absolutely dog careful that what you believe is the truth. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning about individuals today that are absolutely convinced that they're prophets. And they're telling others that what they're saying is true. It is genuine prophecy, and I'm a genuine prophet. You better make absolutely clear that what you're saying is not false. And I can tell you from the Word of God, what you're saying is false. So they are actually propagating that which is false. And if they are Christians, they will stand before Christ on the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, ashamed. We're actually commanded, James commands us, let not many of you be teachers. Let teachers be few in number. Now, we're talking about those that have a public responsibility of teaching. James says, let there not be many of you, for we know that we shall receive the greater, and depending on your translation, King James Version says, for we know we shall receive the greater condemnation. That's a horrible word. And the other translations say, we will have a stricter judgment. Well, all I know about that is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul is implying here, there will be some who will stand before him ashamed for mishandling the Word of God and presenting as truth that which is a lie. Ashamed before Christ. We all want to hear those glorious words on the day of judgment. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now we know that the believer will never be condemned. Very comforting for us. There is therefore, Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law can no longer condemn us. Though the law is not abrogated, God takes pity upon our weakness. John Bolton, in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, he describes it like this. You know, before God saves you, you are accountable and responsible for every jot and tittle of the law. And you will be held accountable for every jot and tittle of the law. And you are heaping unto yourself wrath upon the day of wrath if you are not in Christ Jesus. But for those who are Christians, the law is still there, and we desperately want to keep it. John says that in 1 John, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous to us. They're not burdensome. And so, we can be like David, oh, how I love thy law. And we desire to keep the law, but we don't. We don't. And we have a gracious Savior who continues as our advocate. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the wonderful thing. And the Father looks upon His dear children. And if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption. You are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And God looks upon us as His little children in all of our imperfections and our weaknesses, and He takes pity upon us. That is a glorious thought. He takes pity upon us. Well, the false teacher will stand before Christ ashamed. Now, there are some false teachers that are agents of Satan, lost and condemned in their sin, and they will stand before Christ and hear those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But there are some believers who, in sincerity, seek to teach that is right, that which is right, but is not. And we dread the time when we will stand before Him. We're Baptist, and we believe in what we call credo baptism, believer's baptism. Believer's baptism by immersion. Believer's baptism by immersion as a symbol of our union with Christ. And we believe there is no other valid baptism, which means we do not receive the baptism of a Presbyterian. But hello, they believe our baptism is false. R.C. Sproul went so far as to say that if you do not baptize your babies and do not believe in paedo baptism and do not believe as in baptism as a sign of the covenant, you are in sin. So, you have on one hand this frail, imperfect Baptist preacher that believes with all my heart that believer's baptism is the only way. And if R.C. Sproul were still alive, God rest his soul, bless his heart, he would be standing right here saying, no, it's absolutely wrong. Who's right? One of us will be ashamed when we stand before Christ because one of us has spent our entire ministry teaching that which is not right. False doctrine. Which means we better be very careful to present the truth. 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Of course, many false teachers are shameless because they are unbelievers. Well, number three, verse 16, it will lead to further ungodliness. So, number one, it will lead to the ruin of sinners. Number two, it will lead to the shame of those who are bringing the false doctrine. And number three, it will lead to even further ungodliness. Now, looking at verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Well, the false teacher very often brings words that are quite pleasing, quite delightful. And there are those who will receive their words because they're words that we want to hear. Now, that's the nature of false teachers and false teaching. They're saying things that are pleasing to the ear. And, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, they've got a certain pattern of life that they desire. And you have this teacher over here that his teaching and preaching is condemning of these things that they desire to do. But this teacher over here is teaching the very things that they like. This teacher is teaching that which is inconsistent with the Word of God, but it's pleasing and delightful. This teacher over here is preaching that which is consistent with the Word of God, but it is not delightful. I've had individuals tell me, well, so-and-so said, and they like what so-and-so said, otherwise they wouldn't be saying it. So-and-so said this, this, and this. And they really don't want to hear, but what does the Scripture say? Well, I think I'll just go with what so-and-so said, because it's delightful for the ears. Isaiah warned of those who did not receive and like sound words. Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions. In other words, don't tell us what God is saying. Do not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Instead, speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. And so that's exactly what Israel did. They despised the true prophets, throwing Jeremiah into a cistern. All the prophets were persecuted, stoned, destroyed. And they would heap up around themselves false prophets because that's what they wanted to hear. Well, the godly man, the godly woman, seeks to minimize their exposure to falsehood. Remember, it will only lead to further ungodliness. And when I say this, I know that in our generation, we are exposed to falsehood all the time. Social media is rife with falsehood. And there are so-called Christian forums that they're just spouting this opinion and that opinion, and man, I really like what this says, and man, this over here I don't like, and it's kind of like going to a cafeteria or going to Golden Corral, the glorious buffet. I love that place. You can get a little bit over here, a little bit over there, and I'll take some more of this. You go over here and you can go to the roast beef section with the carrots and potatoes, and I get the carrots and potatoes and leave the beef behind. So by the time I'm through, there aren't any carrots and potatoes left, but there's lots of roast beef that someone else can come, That's the way people receive their theology. They take what they like and leave the rest. You need to be very careful and guard yourself against false doctrine. This is true for pastors as well. They must avoid, my shelves are full of books, and not every book on my shelf is absolutely true. There are some that are better than others, but I know which authors that I can trust. And so I've got my go-to authors. And those are the ones that I continually use. Many of them are long gone, long dead, dead theologians. But I profit from them. There are doctors that are many, many times exposed to dangerous diseases. They can't help it. It's a part of their livelihood. I thought about that, during the height of the pandemic, and these individuals are going to the doctor's office and they're coughing and they're thinking, doctor, I've got COVID. And the doctor's seeing this numerous times over and over and over. And I'm absolutely amazed. Last time I went to my doctor and I said, have you gotten COVID yet? Nope. But he's been exposed many, many times, but it's a part of their profession. Well, for the pastor, it's a part of my profession. I'm exposed to false doctrine. I know other churches out there. I talk to other individuals. But at the same time, I must keep my exposure to a minimum. and always keep my antennas up, always aware and always cautious of false doctrine, because we are surrounded by it, and it will only lead to further ungodliness. Paul commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, I love this, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Fill your mind with these things. Guard your heart and guard your mind against those things that will pervert and ultimately lead to further ungodliness. Falsehood cannot protect us from the wiles of the evil one. Number four, false doctrine will spread. And the King James Version says, as a canker. The New American Standard, which is what I'm using, the New American Standard says this, verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene. The word actually means gangrene. But looking at the lexical definition says this, gangrene, a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continues to spread, attacks other parts, and at last eats away the bones. Just like a disease, false doctrine begins small, always does. It begins small. It very seldom, I mean, I was laughing with our sound guy up there. He's setting out of town this week and to be with family and going to Utah. I says, you're not going to visit the Mormon church, are you? Well, you get the idea. No one just suddenly, no Christian, would suddenly say, I'm going to become a Mormon. But continual exposure to this which is not right and that which is not right, and you begin listening to this person and this person you become enamored with. We're surrounded by celebrity preachers, and not all of those celebrity preachers are preaching uniformly that which is correct. Well, it begins small. A church seldom becomes corrupt all at one time. It's gradual. It's very subtle, until finally the church has become so corrupt that they cease to be a church at all. And it's true of individuals. You know, when you sin, this is true every time. Listen carefully. I know you sin, I sin. When we sin, we are demonstrating that we have been deceived into believing, and actually believing, that God has a different standard for us. That's what sin is. What is sin? I love the Children's Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want, in other words, any lack, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And God gives clearly His standard. It's very clear, very understandable. What we do when we sin is to declare in our heart at that moment that I have a better way, and that God has a different standard for me. He has His law. This is what He requires of human beings. This is what He requires of His church. But He has a different requirement for me. And I can get away with this other thing, this other way, because God has a different way for me. You understand how that's a lie? It's corrupt. It's false. But we can become so convinced that what we're doing is right that our conscience ceases to convict us and we go our merry way, until finally the Spirit of God slaps us, which He sometimes does, and says, no, this isn't right. which we've known the whole time, but we have convinced ourselves that it's okay. Well, that's what false doctrine does. And left untreated, remember, he's comparing it to gangrene. Left untreated, the error will lead to greater sin, to our downfall. You know, during the Civil War, it was such a brutal time. During the Civil War, thousands and thousands of men lost arms and legs to gangrene. A common treatment for gunshot wounds was amputation. And many times infection had not set in yet, but it was preventative because they knew what would happen. And so you get shot in the arm, they cut your arm off. You get shot in the leg, they cut your leg off. And that's just what they did. Over 60,000 amputations were performed during the Civil War because they knew that if gangrene started, it was over. They would die. And so they removed the source of the corruption before it could take the life. Well, that's what we have to do. We have to remove the source of corruption in our life, and nothing should be considered too precious. Jesus puts it in metaphorical sense, not literal sense, but here's what he says, and you get the idea. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. All he's saying is nothing is too precious. If your eye, well, pluck it out. He's not saying literally. He's just saying that if there's anything in your life that is contrary to that which I command, take it away. Well, that's the nature of life in Christ. It's a life that is dedicated and steadfast and cautious and always wary of that which is impure and unholy and incorrect, false doctrine. So we never allow error to become established in our lives or in the life of the church. Everything is to be tested by the Word of God. Everything. John says, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test it. And what's the standard of testing? It's the Word of God. Test it. Don't just assume. A lot of smooth talkers out there. Test it. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. In other words, do not despise the proclamation of God's Word. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, which implies and reject everything that is untrue. We must zealously maintain our separation from this world and this world's philosophies. Well, number five, it will overthrow the faith of those who do not know the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and upset the faith of some. And Paul was never ashamed to call out people by name. I mean, that was quite radical. Can you imagine, you know, me sending a letter to the church, calling out people by name? And look, so-and-so, I know, and so-and-so over here, and so-and-so over there. He called out people by name. 2 Timothy 1:15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they knew these people. And he's calling them out by name. Chapter 2, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me because he's loved this present world. I wonder what Demas thought when the letter was distributed and his name is called out by name. Well, he wasn't ashamed to call out people by name. And Hymenaeus is mentioned here in verse 17. Among these are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And his name was actually also mentioned in a previous letter. in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and the good conscience, which some," and then he calls out someone by name, "which some, having rejected, suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme." Their heresy had something to do with the denial of the resurrection, because the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. And they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, thus overthrowing the faith of many. Now, we're not talking about genuine faith. Those who possess genuine faith persevere to the end. But there are many who profess a false, temporary, counterfeit faith. It's not genuine faith. It's like the parable of the sower, that some receive the word with joy, but when trials and difficulties and worries of this life come along, they fall away. It's like Simon the sorcerer, whose faith was not genuine faith. So there are those that embrace a faith that is not genuine faith, and many times false doctrine comes along and absolutely overthrows their faith, and they end up falling away. And many apostatize. They fall away, apostasy. A genuine Christian will never apostatize, never fall away. Though 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that before Christ returns, there will be a great apostasy. Many will fall away. Who are they? Well, they are those who join the church and label themselves as the people of God. But when persecution came, they're saying, "Oh, this is, I didn't buy into this. No, I'm out of here. This is not for me." And they fall away. The nature of false doctrine. It can lead people to a false understanding of the gospel that can lead to the damnation of their souls. Remember, genuine faith demands three elements, and we've gone over these many times. The Puritans or the Reformers referred to it in the Latin notitia assensus fiducia, which literally refers to a knowledge and assent, or embracing that which you know as the truth. And then finally, faith. It's an embracing and a confidence in that's wrought by the Spirit of God. So saving faith demands a certain degree of knowledge. You've got to know something about God, something about yourself, something about the gospel of Christ, and you understand it. I'm condemned as a sinner, but Jesus Christ says, "Believe on me, trust me, and you'll have everlasting life." And I hear that, and I know that if I trust Him, I will have everlasting life, and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, assent, and embracing it, trusting it, resting upon it. Well, if you've got an improper knowledge, it will lead to an improper faith, and a faith that does not lead to the saving of the soul. That's how serious this is. It can lead to the overthrow of the faith of some. Which some? Who are they? There are those that did not possess genuine faith to begin with. And then there's a final reason, which I'm not going to give this morning. We will postpone it. Verse 19. False doctrine must be avoided in the church because it characterizes those who do not know Christ. So verse 19 is a wonderful verse, and it's going to be our focus for next week. But verse 9 simply says this: "Nevertheless," there's a word of hope there, "nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The idea here is that There are many that Paul has warned about, false teachers embracing false doctrine. Their faith has been overthrown. They're teaching that which is damnable. And thus, they're not believers. They're not Christians. But God knows who are. And He knows the genuine. And in the end, He knows those that are His. So, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Flee from that which is untrue. So we must fear even the smallest amount of false doctrine. It will lead to the ruin of hearers. It will bring shame upon the teacher. It will lead to further ungodliness. It will spread like gangrene, eating away at the good tissue and not satisfied until the entirety is corrupted. And it will overthrow the faith of those who do not possess genuine faith, presenting a false gospel and a false faith. So false doctrine must not be tolerated in your life, in the life of the church. And we must be continually aware and cautious, knowing the great danger of any degree of false doctrine in your life. May God grant us a spirit of wisdom and understanding as we serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You indeed teach our hearts, give us understanding, help us to comprehend that which is right. Father, help us to flee all that is untrue and to know that there is absolute truth. There's only one truth, and it's that presented in Your Word. So help us to be people of the book, people of Your Word, to study it diligently, and Father, would Your Spirit continue to apply it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.